Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, if you're not there already. We'll be looking at a number of passages this morning. We are back in 1 Peter. It's been a while since I've been in the pulpit. The passage before us is somewhat difficult to interpret, and so I have a lengthy introduction for you this morning so that we can get back into the book of 1 Peter and so that we can set up what this passage is saying to us today. If you'll remember, the book of 1 Peter, glorious book, is dealing with our new life in Jesus Christ, the life of faith that we live. And the book can be essentially divided into two sections. In the first section of the book, the glory of this new life is spoken about by Peter to us. The glory of this new life. In the second part of the book, the challenges and the temptations and the sins that we must battle with as we live this new life are spoken to us. In the first part, Peter deals with the glory of this new life. If you remember chapter 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Peter, Peter speaks to us about the glory of God in salvation and the new birth. He speaks about the glory of this new life of holiness that we live because of the new birth, this new life of holiness and faith, hope, and love. He speaks about the glory of being newborn infants in God's house, coming to Christ as the word is preached and feeding on the preaching of the word of God. Glory, glory, glory. He goes on to speak about the glory of being members of God's household. We are like living stones being built up into a new covenant temple, the house of God, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen people with the privilege of declaring the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Glory and the glory of a new life shining through us, this faith that works within us, the life of Christ living and shining through us before the world as we seek to serve the world and as we seek to serve Christ in the church. And Peter roots all of this glory, 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 in our baptism into Jesus Christ. We have been united to the God-man, Jesus Christ, through baptism. And so in many ways, the book of 1 Peter is about baptism. It's about being plunged into this excellent glory. But it's also about then being raised up to a life of hardship and difficulty before we enter into everlasting glory. And when we think of 1 Peter, that's the way that 1 Peter is laid out for us. In the first part, it's glory. In the second part, Peter is dealing with the sins that we must go to war with, remaining sin. We live this new life of glory before a fallen world, before a hostile world. And we deal with these challenges and these difficulties. And these challenges and difficulties face us with many, many temptations. And so today we're coming to a passage that's going to deal specifically with those sins and temptations that we must battle because we are members of God's household, because we are God's new covenant temple, living stones, the elect of God, and we've been called to this excellent privilege of declaring His excellencies. We've said that the book of 1 Peter is a book of parallels, so that all of those themes that he speaks about in the first part of the book, he speaks about again in the second part of the book. But he deals with the challenges that we face in the second part of the book. So turn with me really quickly to chapter 2, just turn a few pages back. I want you to see the parallel passage to our passage this morning, chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, just to refresh your memory. Chapter 4, verse 12 through 19 is picking up again the very same things that Peter began to speak about in chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, about this glory of being united to Christ and therefore united to His church, members of His body, members of God's household. Notice what he says in verse 4, as you come to Him, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, just like Christ, chosen by God, but rejected by men, are being built up a spiritual house. You are the household of God, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So this honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so that passage reminds us that we are children of God, and we live and we dwell in God's household. We are his elect and his chosen and his precious. We are his New Testament temple, his New Testament Israel, his New Testament place of worship. And we are the people of God. What glory, brothers. I just want to pause there for a minute as I review all of these things. Don't just slip by. Don't let it just be review. It should be an opportunity for us to give thanks to God as we remember that we are members of the household of God by union with Jesus Christ by faith. Glorious things that we are thinking about this morning if we're in Christ. We are children of God. We are the household of God. But the passage today that we're going to look at in verse 12 through 19 of chapter 4 is then going to deal with the difficulties and the challenge, and especially the sins that we're going to be tempted to be faced with because we are members of God's household, because we are God's elect, because we're his New Testament Israel, his New Testament temple. And because we're living then in a hostile and a fallen world, and we have remaining sin, there's temptations, there's sins that we're going to have to battle with because of the glory that we've been baptized into. And so we have to say a few things, though, before we get to the passage. More things to say by way of introduction. One of the points behind this passage, then, is that because we are members of God's household, because we are members of God's household, our new life in this household is a life of refining and testing. It's glorious that we're members of God's household, but it also comes with many, many difficulties. I think we can illustrate the kind of refining and testing that we can expect to experience in the household of God with an illustration. You can think for a moment of the boy who lives in the Christian household. And he's a young boy, and he's like any other boy. He likes to play, and he likes to run wild. And he has all kinds of ideas about what he thinks is fun. And he goes to dad one night, because he's had a particularly difficult week and dad has been asking him to do a lot of things that he doesn't want to do. And he comes to dad and he wants to have a conversation with dad, a serious conversation, maybe after dinner. And he says, "Dad, why are you so hard on me? Why do you make my life so difficult? You're so hard on me. The life that I live, it's nothing like the life that my friends live. My friends get to play all day long and all night long, but you make me sit down and do my homework. I can't play like they play. They get to eat all the ice cream that they want. You tell me to practice self-control. I can't have all the ice cream I want. They get to stay up late and do whatever they want and run wild, and they're never getting in trouble. I'm always in trouble." The little boy says to dad, "Why is my life so hard? Why are you so hard on me?" And of course, the dad's then going to use this opportunity to teach his son a few things. And you can imagine what the dad's going to say to his little boy. He's going to say a few things, isn't he? He's going to maybe go through a whole list of things to talk to about his little boy. He's going to say, first of all, it's because you don't live in the household of your friends. You live in my household. And that's not how we have a standard in our household. That's the first thing he's going to say to his boy. He says, we have a high standard. He's going to speak lovingly to his boy, but he's going to speak sternly to his boy. He says, we have a standard and expectations in this household for the kind of behavior that we exhibit. And he's going to continue to speak to his boy because he doesn't want to just leave it there. He's going to speak to his boy about his friend. He's going to talk to his boy about his friends, about the way that they act and behave. He's going to talk to his boy and try to reason with his boy. Do you really want to live life like they do? They run wild. It seems like they're having fun, but they're running wild. He's going to keep talking to him about it, to his boy, about the reasons why he's hard on him, why he puts him through things that he doesn't want to do in difficult trials. He's going to say, look, boy, you've got to consider the outcome here. These friends of yours, they live life however they want. It's going to get very, very difficult for them as they grow up. And you can't see that yet. They're going to have a hard time. Life is hard. It comes with many challenges. They lack self-control, and they've learned to be self-indulgent. And dad talks to the boy. And he says, and consider the outcome of all of the things that I'm putting you through now.
It's going to go well with you when you go out into the world and as you grow up.
All right, well, it's just an illustration, and maybe it breaks down in a number of ways. But you get the idea, you get the point. Ultimately, what Dad is saying to the boy is, I'm hard on you because I love you, because I care about you, because I pay attention to you, and I want what's best for you. We really need to have that illustration firmly in our mind as we come into the text today in chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. So that the heart of this passage is an idea, or the idea behind this passage, or the idea that supports chapter 4, verse 12 through 19 can be found in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. I want you to turn there. It's a really short passage. It's one that you will be familiar with, but I want you to look at it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to think about a few things from this passage. Although he was a son, that's speaking about the Son of God. That's speaking about Jesus Christ in the flesh. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, we have to say a few things about this, of course, because we know that Jesus Christ was without sin. So we don't want to misinterpret the passage, first of all. Jesus didn't learn to obey as if he was a sinner and he needed to learn how not to sin like the rest of us do. But what this passage is reminding us of is that although Jesus is the Son of God from all eternity, he humbled himself and took upon himself our nature, our flesh. And as a man, 100% man, true man, he learned, he grew, he developed. He started out an infant. He grew up to become a boy. He grew up to become a man. And all the while, God was at work in his life because God was his father. And God was training and raising Jesus Christ for the ministry that he would have to fulfill in his manhood. And all of the things that Jesus experienced in his ministry, the Father providentially carried him through to culminate ultimately in Christ's ultimate act of love, his ultimate act of righteousness, his ultimate act of obedience in the cross. And this is what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 is reminding us of, is that although Jesus was a son, and he was a son, we remember, without sin, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's pointing us to the fact that Jesus Christ himself was not exempt from the Father's stern but loving care for him. Christ's life on earth was one of suffering. Now, brothers, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we're united to Christ. And we're sons of God, and we're daughters of God. And if we're sons and daughters of God, we can expect the same thing that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, experienced. And if he wasn't exempt from sufferings, then certainly we will not be exempt from sufferings and trials, will we? We've come to share in Christ. Our life and his life are wrapped up in one. And if he learned obedience through what he suffered, we will learn obedience through what we suffer. To get a sense of the weight of this and what it means, remember what God subjected Christ to during the days of his flesh. Remember how God subjected Jesus Christ to the trials of the wilderness. 40 days of fasting. Consider how God subjected Jesus Christ to the temptations of Satan in that same wilderness. Consider how the Father subjected Jesus Christ to the rejection of his own earthly family and people Israel. Consider how the Father subjected Jesus Christ to persecutions of the state and of individuals and the insults and the reviling that he had to endure. And consider how God the Father ultimately subjected Jesus Christ to death, even death on a cross, and 3 days in the grave. If Christ suffered, and we're united to Christ, and we have to bear his image, and we have the privilege of bearing his image, then we must suffer with him because we share in him. We can get a sense of the weight of this from the passage that we read. Turn back to Malachi with me. I want you to look at this. I want you to see a few things from this passage and from the passage that I have printed for you in the bulletin. But first, Malachi chapter 3. Let's look at verse 1 through 3. These verses here in chapter 3 of Malachi are, as you know, a prediction of the coming of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It's important that you understand that because sometimes this passage is interpreted as referring to the final judgment. It does not refer to the final judgment. I want you to see that. It refers to when Christ comes and the implications of that for the New Testament church. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, "Behold, I send my messenger." That's in reference to John the Baptist. "And he will prepare the way before me." Because, of course, God is coming in the flesh. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That's speaking about Christ's incarnation, coming to the people of God to establish the new covenant temple of God, the church. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It's a prediction of Christ coming in his earthly ministry. But look at verse 2. "But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." You know what a refiner's fire is, don't you? A refiner's fire, thousands of degrees in an oven in order to melt the dross off of metal, to purify gold and to purify silver. Extreme heat and pressure. When Christ comes, the prophet is saying, it's going to be like the day of an oven, the day of pressure. And on who? Not the unbelieving, the temple of God, the people of God. It's going to be like fuller's soap. You know what fuller's soap is? It's launderer's soap. It's essentially bleach. It's like bleach if it's not bleach. It's the soap that you use to make a garment that should be white, white again when it's been stained. So it's like bleach. Stings. It scrapes. This is why when we read in the New Testament, Jesus comes, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but the one who stands before me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." He's thinking of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. Notice this, verse 3, "He will sit as a refiner, a purifier of gold and of metal, a purifier of silver." He will purify who? Not the unbelieving, the sons of Levi. Now remember, this is an Old Testament prediction. In the Old Testament, the sons of Levi are pointing to the New Testament priesthood. That's you, brothers and sisters. That's the believers in the New Testament. "He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord." It'll have the effect of their sanctification, pure worship of God, their everlasting happiness and glory in the face of God. That's the idea there. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 through 9. He says something very similar. You have it in your insert also, by the way, if you just want to look there. Again, this is a prediction of the coming of Jesus Christ, the prediction of the gospel, and the implications that that will have for the New Testament church. It's amazing sometimes in these Old Testament passages how the prophets will span the entire church age and even into the future in just a few verses, but that's what we see happening here, especially here in Zechariah. Notice what it says. This is God's word. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." That's a prophecy of God decreeing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." We remember that when Christ was crucified, his disciples fled from him. And this passage was quoted as being fulfilled in that time. "I will turn my hand against the little ones." We have to be very careful here as we come into verse 8, because what's being predicted now is a transition from the Old Covenant kingdom to the New Covenant kingdom, from Old Testament Israel to the church. So he says in verse 8, "In the whole land, when I strike my shepherd, and all that follows from there, in the whole land of Israel," is the context here, declares the Lord, "two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive." This is speaking about the transition between Old Testament Israel and God rejecting his people in that sense, and then bringing in his elect of both Israel and of Gentile all. And that's how that verse is fulfilled for us in the New Testament. And notice what he says, "And I will put this third," this remnant, "this people that I will save, because I have struck my shepherd and set him at my right hand, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested."
They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. That's Old Testament language of saying, God is my father and they are my true sons and daughters and I love them. They love me and I love them. And that's the outcome of what God will do when he brings fire upon his people. Let's talk then a little bit about suffering for a moment. Suffering as a Christian means suffering a couple of different ways. And I want to be thorough here because oftentimes we reduce this idea of suffering to something like persecution. And that's important. And we don't want to forget that. And that's the main application of the text that's before us. But I think in our context, we need to understand that there's a broader understanding of Christian suffering than just persecution. It'll be helpful for us to think about this. Suffering as a Christian means suffering at least three ways. It means suffering persecution by the state. We can see that in the time of the disciples being thrown in prison and so on. Because we are Christians, simply because we name the name of Christ or because of the doctrine that we hold. This seems far away from us here in America, but we also know that it's coming to our doorstep, doesn't it? Don't we? We've seen it. We've seen churches in Canada being persecuted, doors shut down, pastors put in prison, so on, because of their faith. Persecution because we're Christians. I do want to just state here for a moment. We do need to be careful that we understand that the sufferings that this passage is referring to are sufferings that we suffer because we're Christians. Even the world suffers, brothers. Even the world and people in the world face persecution. Just to illustrate this for a minute, I've been watching a TV show. Maybe some of you will know what the TV show is that I'm referring to. But I've been watching a TV show. It's about a sheriff. It's about cowboys and Indians. It's about a sheriff in Wyoming and the work that he does as a sheriff. And part of the story and the premise of this show is the conflict between him and some American Indians on a reservation. And I've been watching this show. I've been recalling to mind that the American Indians in this country are persecuted by the state. They're mistreated by the federal government. They've been mistreated and they are mistreated. They're a persecuted people. But they're persecuted because of their ethnicity or because of their cultural practices. They are not being persecuted, as Peter is speaking about here, because they're Christians. And it's possible to be persecuted and not be persecuted because you're a Christian. You can be persecuted for your political stance or for your ethnicity or for your cultural practices. But what we're speaking about here today is suffering as Christians. When we suffer because we are in Christ, because of the doctrine that we hold, because of the practice that we practice in Christ. And so I just want you to keep that in mind. When we think then of suffering, we think of persecution by the state. As Christians, we think of being insulted by individuals as Christians and because of our Christianity. But we can also think about the suffering that we face because we live in a fallen world. We live in a world filled with sinners and filled with sin. We live in a world filled with thorns and thistles and hardships of many kind and health concerns and disappointments and setbacks. Now again, the whole world suffers all of those things, doesn't it? Even the unbeliever is not immune from thorns and thistles. But we suffer those things as Christians. When we suffer those things, understanding the presence of sin. So we face thorns and thistles. Is it the thorns and thistles, brothers, that really frustrate us? If we're in Christ, yeah, they do to an extent. But is it not our sinful response, our unthankfulness, our discontentment, the anger that comes? And are we not grieved by those sins? We suffer. We suffer these things. Health concerns come upon us. We suffer. It hurts. It disrupts our lives, but we know that that health concern has come into our life because of the presence of sin. And we think theologically, and we're grieved by that health concern because we are thinking like Christians, and so we are suffering all of these trials as Christians, as believers. And so we need to think about these things. We suffer like this because we share Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered persecution by the state because he was the Son of God. Christ suffered persecution by the individual. Christ suffered because of life in a fallen world. You remember that he was hungry and he became tired. Christ suffered because of this presence of sin in a fallen world. You remember how many times he was grieved in his heart because of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. or he was frustrated with a righteous anger, even with his own disciples. He was grieved. He suffered. Christ suffered for our sins, the sins that he was counted as having committed. Although he was innocent and without sin, he was counted with the sins of his people to become an atoning sacrifice for them, and he suffered the wrath of God for it. He died, and we suffer like Christ did when we suffer the consequences of sins that we've repented of. We suffer like him. When we sin and we repent, we know that God forgives us. He forgets our sin. He moves it as far as the east is from the west. He accepts us as sons. We are reconciled with God. We have the hope of everlasting life in heaven to come. We are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. All those glorious and wonderful realities that we believe by faith. And yet, and oftentimes, God will leave in our life the consequence of that sin, although we've repented of it. Although he's forgotten it. Although he's wiped our slate clean. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. In his providence, he'll leave those consequences of sin in our life. We suffer trials, difficulties. We're sharing with Christ's sufferings. Now, this seems very unpleasant, but the idea of the passage that we have before us today and how we're transitioning into the passage is that we have reason to rejoice in the face of all of these trials, this refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and these difficulties that God brings into our life, if we suffer as a Christian with Christ. And that's what the passage is dealing with. There are temptations that we face, sins that we must battle with as we seek to rejoice in the face of our trials. There are three temptations that we battle with when we share in Christ's sufferings. And this is really the main idea of the passage. In verse 12 through 13, we can be tempted to be but surprised by the trials that God brings in our life. Number two, in verse 14 through 16, we can become ashamed by the trials that God brings in our life. And in verse 17 through 19, we can become mistaken in how to interpret those trials that God brings into our life. And so let's turn our attention now to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. And let's look at these sins that we must battle with as we face the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, as we face God's heavy hand on us in this life, since we are his household and children in his household. Look what he says in verse 12. This is Peter speaking to the churches. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. The first temptation that we face is being surprised by trials in this life. To be surprised means to be confounded, astonished, or stupefied. It refers to the response that we often have with suffering, the irrational, emotional loss of self-control and overwhelming frustration we feel when God brings a providence into our life that we're not very happy with. That's a trial, that's fire, that's fuller soap. In biblical terms, it's the idea of how we react sinfully to God's providence in our life when he brings difficulty and hardship, the way that we respond in anger, impatience, or even theological forgetfulness. How easy it is that we fall, how quickly we fall into theological forgetfulness. We think to ourselves, how could this be happening to me? You think, what do you mean, how could this be happening to you? As a pastor, as a believer, with myself, I catch myself doing this all the time. I think, I catch myself saying, how could this be happening to me? I think, what do I mean, how could this be happening to me? I'm a sinner. I deserve hell and condemnation. I should be thankful that I don't have it much worse than I have. It's as if I have forgotten my theology. Or I think, how could this person do this to me? What do I mean? I live in a world filled with sinners. God said that this would happen. His word predicted this long ago, etc. Or question, or worse, we become surprised. We begin to question God's goodness or faithfulness to us. Why would God let this happen? We start questioning God. And the text is very clear here that we're not to be surprised by these fiery trials when they come upon us to test us. as if something strange were happening to us. That's the other part of surprise, as if it were strange, as if it were extraordinary, exceptional, or unforeseen. But the text helps us in verse 13. Peter goes on to say, but rejoice. We're to battle with that sin of surprise with joy. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's three reasons in verse 13 why we should rejoice when we face the refiner's fire, the testings and the trials that God brings into our life. Some of them are explicit in verse 13, some of them are implicit, but the first explicit one is that this is how Jesus Christ was treated. We're sharing in Christ's sufferings, and we follow in his footsteps. We shouldn't be surprised, we should rejoice, because this is how Christ was treated. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, for to this you've been called, that is, to suffering, to hardship, because Jesus Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow his footsteps. We should have the attitude then of readiness, of joy. That's hard, isn't it? The thing that I'm speaking to you is not natural. For a person to say to you, you need to rejoice when life is most difficult, is the complete opposite of what we're capable of doing in the flesh. But by the Spirit of God and the power of the gospel, this is exactly what we are commanded to do, and in fact equipped and empowered with to do by God. It's like Acts chapter 5, verse 41, when the apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy of suffering for Christ's name. When a trial comes into your life, when a difficulty, a disappointment, a health concern, whatever it might be, some unexpected providence comes into your life, do you rejoice? That's the question I have for you this afternoon. Do you rejoice that you were counted worthy of sharing in Christ's sufferings? Are you ready to follow him? Are you ready to say, praise the Lord that I have the privilege of being the particular child of God that gets to suffer that pain, that affliction, that hardship in order to glorify God's goodness and to be an example of faith in Jesus Christ? It's like the disciples, how they were praising and singing God when they were imprisoned. This is how Christ was treated. This is how the apostles were treated. It's glorious. We should rejoice. Number two, we should rejoice because this was predicted long ago. Your suffering, brother, is a fulfillment of the word of God. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. 1 Peter 1:11 tells us that the sufferings of Christ were predicted long ago. I've already given you a couple of examples of this from Malachi. In Zechariah, 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 3. Turn there with me, please. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Another one of these golden passages, a short passage, but one that I want you to look at and think about. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. You have to understand the situation for the Thessalonians at this time is that they were being severely persecuted by the Jews. Many of them had been put in prison and had been beaten. Severe persecution, hardships. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, but here's what Paul says to the congregation as he's writing to them about the grace of God. He says, let no one be moved by these afflictions. Wow, what a thing to say to people who've been put in prison and their families have been broken up. And they had scars on their backs and so on. Why does he tell them not to be moved? For you yourselves know that you were destined for this. You know that this was predicted long ago. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is the word of God coming true in your life. This is evidence that God keeps his promises. And he keeps his word. And not only that, but you were destined for it. You're sharing in Jesus Christ. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, both his sufferings and his glory. Don't be moved by these things, he's telling. He wants them to be encouraged. You were destined, you were appointed for this. And this is all in God's control and in his hands. Number three, this is evidence that you're united to Christ. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians. So just a few pages over from where you are in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Another one of these amazing passages. So he's writing to the Thessalonians a second time. He says, "Therefore we ourselves, we the apostles, boast about you. We glory in you to the churches of God. Why? For your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are suffering and enduring. Because God's hand has been heavy upon you. Because God has put you through the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. We praise the Lord. We boast." But look at verse 5. The reason that they boast seems cruel at first glance if you're not understanding the context. But verse 5, why? "Because this is evidence," he says, "of the righteous judgment of God." And by that, what he means is because this is evidence that you're part of God's household. This is evidence that Malachi is being fulfilled in your life and in your church. This is evidence that God's heavy hand is upon you because he loves you, like the illustration of the boy that we gave. This is evidence of God's care for you, of the sanctification that's being produced in you, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. And so we have to be careful about being surprised. But instead, we must rejoice because we're sharing in Christ's sufferings. And these are the things that were predicted long ago that we're destined for. It's not a strange thing. And this is evidence that we are united to Christ and that we are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that we are members of his household, and all of that glory of election belongs to us. Therefore rejoice. And notice what he says there in verse 13. The implication is that we're to rejoice now. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. The text is reminding us how important rejoicing is to our perseverance. It's essentially saying something like this to us: rejoice now with the sufferings, because the time is coming when you will rejoice with no suffering. Your sufferings, yes, they're hard. It's like refiner's fire. It's like bleach. It stings. It hurts. God's hand is heavy upon you, but it's only for a little while. It's only for a little while, that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This requires faith, brothers. If you suffer with no faith, it's only wrath. If you're put in prison and you're beaten, and you're insulted, and you're reviled, and you're mocked, and you're put into the hospital, and you ultimately are buried in the grave. According to the flesh, how would we interpret those events in a person's life but to say that God was angry with them, that the wrath of God had fallen? But brothers, we endure all of those things by faith, because we know that those things have come into our life because we are sharers with Jesus Christ. Because God is our Father and he loves us and he's refining us and he's washing us and he's cleansing us and he's developing us and training us and growing us to be conformed more and more into the image of his Son, so that the outcome might be everlasting glory. It's faith that produces joy. So the first battle, a sin that we must battle with, is surprise. We battle that surprise with faith. Second, the second temptation that we face is being ashamed by it. This is a universal temptation. We suffer, we're persecuted, we're mistreated, we're brought low, we're even broken. It can cause us to shrink back, can it not? It'll cause us to shrink back from the worship of God. It'll cause us to shrink back from living the Christian life. It'll cause us to shrink back in our faith and begin to question whether God really loves us. But the text tells us that we're not to be ashamed. Notice, look at verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not shrink back, but let him glorify God in that name. Let him worship the Lord. Let his heart be full of faith. Let us remember that God is glorified and he is pleased when we suffer like this, not because of the suffering, not because he delights in the pain, but because it's evidence of his love to us, and because we're united to Christ, and because of the outcome that he's producing in our life, that we might share in his holiness, and so that we might be glorified and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's pleased. Brothers, it pleased the Lord to strike his Son for our salvation. It pleases the Lord to strike us for our sanctification. It pleases him. Just like the Father, we think back to the illustration. The Father doesn't get any joy out of putting his Son through all of those difficult things that his Son doesn't want to do and making his Son's life difficult. But he does rejoice, and he does enjoy, and he is pleased, and he's worshipped, so to speak. In other words, the Father is honored when his Son submits to that instruction and that guidance. And then, of course, when he yields the outcome and the fruits of listening to Dad and following his Dad's instruction. If anyone suffers as a Christian, verse 16, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Also, the text tells you that you're blessed. The Spirit rests upon you. If you suffer, the temptation is to be to shrink back from living the Christian life. But look at verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, or if you're afflicted in any way, we can understand Peter to be saying there, you're blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. This is the point that we spoke out above. It's an evidence that you're children of God. That the Spirit of the Father and the Son, the Spirit of adoption dwells in you and lives in you, and God is treating you as sons. That all of his promises in the old covenant are coming true in the life of your church and in your life as you suffer with Christ. But verse 15 reminds us one more time that God is only glorified, and we should persevere in the Christian life, in the things that we're doing, when we suffer as a Christian. He says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. When we face the fiery trials that God brings into our life, we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to look at our hearts. And we ought to repent of any sin that we see in our life that God brings to the surface in that trial. That's unrepentant sin. God is only glorified when we suffer as Christians. We suffer innocently. And so let us strive for innocence. It's meant to motivate us. It's meant to drive us to self-examination and repentance. The glorious things that are spoken here of us, we're not to be surprised by trials and afflictions, but rather we're to rejoice in them. We're not to be ashamed of them. Rather, we're to glorify God and continue on in repentance and faith. The third temptation that we face, as God puts us into the fire, as his hand lays heavy upon us, as we suffer many things, the third temptation is being mistaken by those sufferings, misinterpreting them. Being mistaken about what those sufferings mean in terms of our relationship with God in this life. And in many ways, my whole sermon has been built around this idea. But let me ask you this question. Do you know what time it is, brother? Do you know what time it is, sister? And I don't mean at the clock. You say, I do know what time it is, and you better get finished soon. No. Do you know what age it is? Do you know what time it is that it's time for God to refine and to bleach his people and his household? Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Brothers, we don't live in the time of the Jews, a time of hardness and blindness and darkness. We don't live in the time of the early church, the time of birth pangs and birthing. We live in the church age. Christ is resurrected, sits at the Father's right hand. The canon is closed. The apostles have died. We are living in the kingdom of God, which is coming, and it's coming soon. That means that we live in the time of the church, the last days, the last age. It's the time of testing and training and discipling and raising and instructing and growing. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to get a sense of this once again. We've looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and the following verses. You remember this passage. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. He goes on to say, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The idea here is that God is our Father. And who is our Father? The righteous judge. And he loves us. But he has a high standard. And he's going to hold us to that standard. And we must trust in him and believe in him, knowing that he ransomed us from our sins. And his Son dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. And he empowers us to seek and to strive after obedience through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins are important to him. And he does not spare his sons because he loves us, just like the illustration. You know, I was thinking about that illustration, that young boy goes to his dad, why is life so hard on me? You know what happens? Dad has that talk with him, and he feels pretty good about it. He's motivated. It's a little pep talk. Dad gave him a pretty good talk about the outcome of all of this, that dad loves him, and all of that. And you know what? He goes away, and he's better. He can go home. He can do his homework for a little while. A couple of weeks pass by. He's not under any heavy trial. Dad doesn't ask him to do anything. It's not like we live perpetually under persecutions, is what I'm saying to you. God is very kind to us, isn't he? He's very merciful to us. 9 out of 10 days... things are going really well because God is just pouring blessings upon our life. But when that fiery trial comes, it feels like it consumes us. It's our whole life in that moment. And that's why it's so important that we hear this. And then what does that boy do? Right, he goes off 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, pass by. And then out of the blue, right? He should know. It seems like out of the blue, here comes dad. Dad says something. He didn't expect it. He's surprised by it. He's dejected by it. And he has to struggle all over again. What does that hate me? Nobody. Why is he doing this to me? That's the idea here. God loves us. He cares for us. So we have to be careful. It's time for judgment. That's the young boy who's living in the house. That's the phase of life he's in. It's the age of discipline for him. He'll be the adult when the time comes. It's the time for judgment at the household of God, verse 17. There's application here in verse 17 for the unbeliever and for the believer. So I'm going to speak to the unbelieving. Mostly I've been speaking to the believing children of God. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you are not a sharer in Jesus Christ. You're not united to him by faith. I want you to look at verse 17 to 18 with me. It says this, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, or we could say hardly saved, through all of these trials and all of this suffering, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" The idea behind this passage is that God did not spare his own son for the salvation of his people. He does not spare his own sons for their sanctification. He will not spare you, who are the enemies of God. If suffering is how God treats his obedient children, how do you think God will treat you who are a disobedient child, who has spurned the Lord and rejected him, and as it were, walked out of his household and said, "I can live life on my own," and you've made yourself the enemy of God by your sin and your refusal to repent of it? It's kind of like this. If this is how God treats his family, how does he treat his enemies? I want you to think about something. If you're not in Christ Jesus, God has proven in the scriptures that he has no problem using suffering to accomplish his purpose for salvation. God had no problem exiling Adam and Eve from the garden in order to accomplish his purposes for redemption in the world, to save and bring many sons to glory. God had no issue in the Old Testament. He flooded a planet in order to save Noah and his family alive and to purify the world. God leveled a city, Sodom and Gomorrah, in order to save righteous Lot from the vexation of his soul and his spirit. God ordered the execution of entire tribes and entire peoples to protect his people from idolatry. Ultimately, God did not spare his own son so that his people might be saved from their sins. God will not have any problem bringing judgment upon you if you're outside of Jesus Christ. If God has no problem using suffering for the salvation of his people, then he certainly will have no problem using suffering to accomplish his purposes for condemnation on those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible speaks so clearly and so plainly to us about the punishments of hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, everlasting hellfire. Your soul and your body plunged into everlasting pain and torment and anguish and wrath and fury, the scriptures say. I'm simply quoting to you the scriptures. For every human being who does evil, who is not saved by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. God, this morning, if you're outside of Christ, God is speaking to you. And he's calling you to repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. To be saved from the wrath that is coming. To enter into the glory of his household. So that when you suffer, it's not wrath, but it's his love that you experience. And that may sound difficult, and that may sound tough, but that's what we said that God is. He's a refiner's fire. He's a fuller's soap. He loves his children. He makes life hard on them for their benefit and for their well-being because he loves them, and although he's very good to them. And so if you're here and you're outside of Christ, look at the mercy of God and say, I need a father like God is a father. I need somebody who will be hard on my sin. I need somebody who has the power to save me from my sin and then who will be hard on me with my sin and sanctify me. It's a call to you this morning to repent and to believe the gospel. And let me just say this to you if you're an unbeliever, if you're outside of Jesus Christ. I want you to think about something. I want you to never forget it. I hope you never forget it. To the day that you go to your grave, it doesn't have the power to save you, but it'll be helpful to you. No person ever was saved because of judgment or the message of wrath. No person, no Christian ever, not a single believer comes to Christ because of the message of judgment. Every believer comes to Christ because of the message of grace. When their eyes are open and they learn that God is a God of mercy and grace and love. However, God will oftentimes use judgment to bring us to a place where we really understand what grace means and what it is. But it's that day that our eyes are open. Many people know God is angry with them. And it doesn't save them. It can't save them until God opens their eyes and enables them to see. And so if you're here today and you're not in Christ Jesus, call out to God and say, Lord, give me eyes to see that you are good and that you are merciful. And give me the grace that I need to believe in you. To repent of my sins. One other thing, if you're here this afternoon and you're not in Christ Jesus, understand that God has been very merciful to you this afternoon because he's addressing you with the love of a father. He could simply let you go in your sin. Instead, he's warned you of the wrath to come, not to scare you, but to tell you the truth about the misery and the destruction that the sin that is in your life is bringing upon you. And the everlasting torment that it will bring upon you if you do not repent and believe the gospel and flee to the only one who can save you, which is God. So consider his mercy. Consider his great love for you this morning in calling you to faith and repentance. And if you come to the Lord in faith and repentance, he will accept you with arms open wide into the household of God. And it'll be a hard life, but it'll be a good life. And the end is glory. More glory and more joy than even the glory and the joy that you'll experience by faith in Christ in the midst of your sufferings. Let me speak to believers then just very briefly as we close. You must war against the temptation to misinterpret your suffering and your persecution as wrath. Right? That's our temptation. The health concern comes into our life. God is angry with me. The disappointment. God is angry with me. The persecution, the imprisonment, all of the afflictions and hardship, the furnace fire and the fuller's soap. God is angry with me. He hates me. He doesn't love me. But look at verse 19. Those things are not true. We must keep the faith. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God has called a faithful Creator here to remind us again, brothers, that he's a faithful Father. Who is our Father but our Creator? Who made you? Your mom and your dad didn't. Who made your mom and dad? God did. Peter calls God a faithful creator because he's intending to remind us that it's God who begat us again to this whole life that we're living. Did God create you just to let you fall into pain and suffering and ruin? Or does he have a glorious plan for you, a destiny in Jesus Christ, an eternal weight of glory? Brothers, you know that he begat you again for glory and for everlasting honor and everlasting life, an eternal weight of glory beyond what you can begin to imagine. And the pain and the suffering is just for your benefit here in the moment for a little while as he sanctifies you and trains you and grows you as his true son. Therefore, keep trusting him. He's good. He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He does not afflict you willingly. That is just for the sake of it. But because he is working in your life that far greater weight of glory. And if this is how God treats you, he's so good and so faithful, then like Peter says there at the very end of verse 19, keep doing good. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. If God is putting you through suffering, don't resist. That's your temptation. It's like the little boy in the illustration. Dad, why is life so hard? What's going to happen to that boy if he resists God's discipline or his dad's discipline in life? Right? It's going to be 10 times harder. 10 times more difficult on him. His dad's going to come down 10 times harder on him. Brothers, keep doing good. God puts you through the suffering to sanctify you. So don't resist God and keep doing good.